Okay. Well, do we have everybody? About, just about? Okay. Don't want to leave without anybody. Okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come before you tonight, we're just thankful for the privilege that we have to be able to gather in your name, to worship in your name, to read your truth and to share it, to encourage one another with the words of your gospel, Lord, to be encouraged. And I pray that tonight's study would be a blessing, Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So when John asked me to cover for him tonight, I kind of already had an idea that I'd been sort of mulling over in my mind, a topic that I had just been thinking about a lot and sort of working out some thoughts and some questions in my mind. So that kind of eventually became what I want to share with you tonight. And it's going to be a little bit less of kind of a verse-by-verse exposition of a particular passage and more of a verse-by-verse survey through the Bible of a topic that's just absolutely fundamental, and that is the topic of grace. I wanted to look at the gospel and grace and the importance of that idea. And the Bible really is a story about grace, about man's sin, about Christ's atonement, and about salvation. It's the really just the foundation that we've built all of our hope and belief upon is this idea. It hinges on this idea of grace. A lot of Bible teachers and theologians over the years will give you a very kind of dictionary, sort of clinical definition of what grace is. But I'm not really interested in doing that here tonight, or kind of pinning down all of the little pieces of it in kind of the way you would study, you know, botany or biology or something like that. And I really do feel like sometimes when we do that, we sometimes cheapen a little bit the power of spiritual truth, because any way that we phrase, any way that we define something as powerful as grace, our understanding of it is always going to come up short of just how deep it goes. And what I mean by that is that the gift of God, that his love and his grace towards sinful man are so infinitely greater and higher than we are, that we just can't possibly fully understand it. To begin with, just in this fallen frame, we can't even understand the full extent of our own sin. So then how can we understand the full extent to which God's grace covers it, and how much further it goes than that? As Paul expressed in Ephesians 3:17, he says, "I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge," that little key phrase there, surpasses knowledge, "that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." It's just an amazing thing to try to wrap your head around what he's saying there. This love that surpasses knowledge, being filled to the level of the fullness of God. And the next verse following that is the doxology that we all know. "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine." Just emphasizing the infiniteness, the immeasurableness of God and his grace towards us. So with that said, we're going to look a little bit less at what grace is and more about showing from the Bible, through the story of the Bible, the importance of the message of the gospel, why it is important. So first, I want to kind of talk about this idea of grace being or God's plan being a mystery. It's referred to many times in the New Testament as a mystery. It's something that the prophets and the patriarchs longed to unravel and look into and understand. And Paul speaks of it in this way, that it's a mystery, something that was hidden, but is now for us being revealed. And I just really want us to kind of understand how significant that is. In Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, it says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." So that idea that the secret things belong to God, there's a limit to what we can know. And we started off by saying that. So if you think about the example of Job, you have this whole story of Job in which he's going through all these trials, and he begins to question, as we all do, you know, why is this happening to me? There's a sense that God owes him an explanation. He expresses how he wished that he could argue his case, that he could ask these questions. And when God addresses Job at the end of the book, he doesn't answer a single one of his questions, but rather he gives Job a long series of additional questions. You know, where were you when I did this? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? All of these things to kind of emphasize to Job how small he is. And in the context of that book, we as the readers have the privilege of seeing some of the external context of what's happening, but we don't have, even then, the full picture of every little detail of what was going on in there. We're told enough to understand the context of the book, but there's a part of God's plan that was hidden from Job. Another example, pulling from the New Testament, is Nicodemus. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, and he's intrigued by what Jesus has to say, but he's unsure, and he comes to ask these questions, but then Jesus really just kind of dismantles him, exposes how little he knows, and he just says kind of flatly, "You have to be born again," which leaves Nicodemus just bewildered. Nicodemus, I really believe, is that he's a highly intelligent man. He's well-educated. But where else is he to go in that moment, having no context of the New Testament? Where is he supposed to go in that moment other than the physical? So just grasping at straws, that's where he goes. Then Jesus proceeds to explain how the Spirit moves from here to there. You see it. You see its movement, but you don't know where it came from. You don't see where it's going. There's a lot that's left unexplained in that moment for Nicodemus, and this mystery of the spiritual realm, this whole spiritual realm that, yeah.
What's your reference? What scripture are you?
This is in John chapter 3. Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah, no problem. So Jesus really kind of chides him then in that moment. You're the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things. So he leaves him very much confused in that moment. Once again, just wanting to emphasize that there's a salvation plan here, which he then goes on to exposit more thoroughly. There's a salvation plan here that isn't immediately visible to the human eye. Not to belabor the point, but if you think about the story of Joseph as well, Joseph is sold into Egypt by his brothers. He's imprisoned for all these years. And he must surely have asked himself, you know, what did I do wrong? He has these dreams, he has these visions, and he shares them, and they say, "Oh, here comes this dreamer, let's throw him into this pit and sell him into Egypt." And it's only when his brothers come to him in Egypt, destitute, that he realizes that from the very beginning, God had intended for this to happen, that he was setting in motion a plan that was leading to their salvation. There was a salvation plan being worked out by God invisibly in the background. So the point that I'm making with these various illustrations is just to say that God is laying the groundwork by his invisible hand over the course of these hundreds of years of revelation. He's laying this plan. And that now, finally, with the coming of Christ, he's revealing what that plan was during all that time. He's revealing what it is that the prophets and the angels long to look into and understand, as Peter says in 1 Peter. It was a mystery. But we have the privilege, a unique privilege, to an incredible degree to understand more fully what God's plan was. Paul refers to himself as a steward of the mystery of the gospel. Going back for just a second to that verse in Deuteronomy, the secret things belong to God, but what is revealed belongs to us and our children. If that was how they were to view the law that was revealed, how much more we as the children of Abraham, the grace that was to be revealed. If you look at Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11 is that list of those who, by faith did these things. They all believed in God's promise and were looking forward to something that they didn't receive in this earthly life, Paul says. But it was more valuable to them, that promise was more valuable to them than their present life. And they were willing to give up everything in the hope of that promise. And it says, beginning in verse 35, some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. They were all looking forward to something that was promised. And then you connect that again with 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And that's just, that right there is just an astounding passage. But then it goes on to say, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. It just makes me think of that verse in Hebrews 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So if you think about this, they lived as outcasts for this mystery that is now ours. They were sawn in two for it. They were destitute. They were martyred for it. And as Paul says in the verse there, they did it not, they were, it was revealed, they were doing it not for themselves, but for us. And as the verse in Deuteronomy says, what is revealed is for us and for our children. So our parents in the faith suffered for this gospel. They understood they were caretakers of it, as Paul understood that he was a caretaker or a steward of it. The message that God through Christ is reconciling man to himself. And this is promised all the way back to Abraham when he says that I'll make you the father of many nations. So many generations of God's saints have given everything in exchange for the hope of this promise of grace. And I believe that, that's one of the reasons why that song, Amazing Grace, is so enduring, because that promise is really the only thing that we hold on to. It is the thing that is most dear. Now, another point that I want to make about the gospel of grace is that this has always been God's plan from the very beginning, and actually well before the beginning, really. But if you just go back for a moment to Genesis 3, it's a passage we all know well. Adam and Eve had just done the very thing that God had commanded them not to do. He had done the very thing that he said, if you do this, you will surely die. And they had just, by rebelling against God, set in motion this deadly force of sin in the world. Romans 5:12, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And yet, in that very moment, when they had set this force in motion, in that very moment, God makes a promise still to crush the head of the serpent. And grace is foreshadowed in that moment through that seed, when not only does he not punish them immediately and just strike them dead for their sin, but he even gives this promise of this coming seed. There's grace here in the moment, and there's this promise, there's this inkling of future grace that is ultimate grace that is coming. Jumping forward to Genesis 12, the call of Abraham, God takes Abraham, he calls him away from his family, he calls him away from his people. He singles out this man, this old man who is childless, his wife is barren, and he promises not only to give him a son, but to make him the father of many nations. And that through his seed, all the nations will be blessed. And this is really just unwarranted kindness to a childless old man. This is grace. God was promising something that is so great, it's difficult to really wrap our heads around. He tells Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. A couple things to notice about that. First is you'll notice that there's a long string of promises, right, in that verse. Not one of them is conditional. None of them are because Abraham is such a great guy. God doesn't begin with, you know, I've been watching you and I'm very impressed with, no, he takes him, he calls him out of his previous life. And he just flatly makes these promises to him about all the things he's going to do for Abraham. None of them were conditional upon Abraham himself. It was through grace he would give him a son. It was through grace that he would become a blessing. It was through grace that all of the nations would be blessed. Now, if someone were to come to me and say, you know, I'm going to give you 20 acres and a house, you know, my first question would be, why? Why? He's promising so much more than that to Abraham. So much more to Abraham than a physical property, than a house. He's making incredible promises. Through you, the nations will be blessed. I will bless those who bless you, and those who curse you, I will curse. God is, in this moment, he's laying down, again, he's laying down the groundwork for his plan of salvation based on grace, foreshadowed by this instance of grace to this man, Abraham. And just really quickly, I can't move on from this without first pointing out, as Paul does in Romans, that you'll see immediately that the relationship between God and Abraham is based off of grace and not works. Because it says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So Abraham's faith, and this is really important, Abraham's faith was a result of the grace that God already chose to give him, not the cause of it. And that is something that is very often contended, especially because if you talk to most Catholics, they believe in the doctrine of grace. But they also believe that it's contingent on your faith, which I think is not a good way to express it, because the faith followed. The faith was merely the belief that God would do what he already said that he would do. It was not the cause of it. It was an effect of grace. And in fact, this is what Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." So we've looked at this gospel of grace as this mystery that is unfolding, and that we have the unique privilege of understanding to a much higher degree than those who came before us. We've looked at how God set this plan in motion from the very beginning, the seed of the gospel, all the way back in the beginning of Genesis, and now in the New Testament is finally coming to fruition. For the sake of time, we've really only looked at kind of two instances, the fall of man and the call of Abraham. But you can continue that all through the Old Testament. If you have the time to do it, we could spend years studying the verses. There's the promise of the everlasting throne made to David in 2 Samuel 7, and just all through the prophets, it's there. But I just use those as kind of marking the beginning, the recorded beginning of these promises. So now I kind of want to jump forward a little bit to the New Testament and begin talking about this plan coming to fruition in Christ. In Ephesians 1, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption." So already we see that this is even taking it beyond what we have recorded in Genesis. "Predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." It's worth noting a couple things out of this passage. First, that it was from the beginning. It was, in other words, it was never plan B, which I think a lot of Christians have trouble understanding. They almost see the law as plan A, and this is plan B. It was never plan B. It was always plan A. That's always where it was going. And second, that it comes to fruition. It has its fullness and its fulfillment in Christ. It culminates in the coming of Christ. And that three, this plan was for the reconciling of all things to himself, according to this verse, for the purpose of manifesting, of glorifying himself in his grace. And I want to hone in on that phrase that it uses, redemption through his blood, and connect that all the way back to that promise in Genesis 3. He says that he would crush the head of the serpent. In other words, the redemption of man, the plan for the redemption of man, involves this crushing. It involves the death of sin. There's blood involved in fulfilling this promise. And we know from the verse in Hebrews chapter 9, I believe it's verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Through Jesus, we who were spiritually dead, who were on this one-way street towards destruction, who didn't want to have anything to do with God, are reconciled to Christ, to God, by Christ, who takes on death and sin on himself. And Paul takes it even a step further in 2 Corinthians 5, when he says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that's just a mind-bending statement, that God made Jesus to be sin on our behalf. I often have struggled with understanding how it is that the Bible can quote a psalm in reference to Christ, but then when you go read the psalm, it deals with individual sin. For example, Hebrews 10 quotes Psalm 40, as being about Christ, saying, sacrifices you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. For here I am, Lord. It is written of me in the scroll of the book. That part I understand how it's about Christ. But then in the next verses that follow, it says, my sins have overtaken me. Or again, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God tells David that he will set his heir on his throne, and he will establish his throne forever. He says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And then this part is the confusing part. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, creating this kind of this weird separation of him from men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him. But this verse in Ephesians really kind of enlightened it for me. Because God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Christ, though being without sin, in that moment took on the role of the sinner. He became sin on our behalf. And it doesn't just say that he died for our sins or because of our sins, but that he who knew no, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. And that's a little bit more. So it wasn't the Christ kind of unintentionally falling foul of sinful man and being killed. It was by intention. It was by design. It was voluntary. He intentionally took up the role of sin and death on the cross. He didn't just die because of sin in an incidental way. He died as sin. He became sin on our behalf. He experiences in that moment the separation from God that is a result of sin. When he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was abandoned on the cross. He became wretched. He became unrecognizable. He was utterly humiliated. He was beaten beyond recognition. And worse, he was put in that place where he was separated from God. And he received on him God's righteous anger. He became sin on our behalf. And I always think that in that moment, this is probably a little bit of speculation, but I think in that moment that that Satan probably thought that he was accomplishing something to thwart God's plan. But in reality, it was in that moment that he really crushed the head of the serpent in the power and broke the power of sin. What a mystery grace is. I read a quote recently from Ligonier Ministries that says, "The essence of theology is grace. The essence of Christian ethics is gratitude." And I really like that way of stating it, because theology isn't this these lofty ideas. Grace is the lofty idea. It's grace. And the duty of man is thankfulness and gratitude. It's a response to grace. The essence of the book, of this book, the Bible, is the story of grace. And our response to it is just a simple one. It's thankfulness, it's gratitude, and it's love. Just as David said when God made these promises to him in 2 Samuel, "Who am I, O Lord, and what is my house that you have brought me this far?" This is why the gospel, the good news, the message of the New Testament is the only message that the church has, because the entire work of God, the entire work of redemption, culminates and is completed in Christ through his blood. And what's left for man to do is simply to respond in faith, to believe it, to be thankful, to have gratitude, to be filled with love. As Paul charges Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." I wanted to comment here that I believe that we are a church that teaches sound doctrine. I think that's one of the things that really marks this church. But one thing that we have to be careful of in light of that is to remember in Revelation the letter to the Ephesians, where he commends them for their sound doctrine, for not tolerating false teaching, but then he reminds them that you've lost the love that you had at first. The whole of the ministry of Paul is the stewardship of the gospel of grace, and we have to keep sight of the love that should, and thankfulness that should create within us as a response to it. He says in Ephesians 3, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to any of the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." And again in Colossians 1, "I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Tying all those pieces together that we've looked at, this revelation finally of this mystery of grace. The essence of theology is grace. And the essence of human ethics is gratitude. So I want to take a moment at this time and just remember how much he has done for us, and to encourage us not to be, again, not to be like the church in Ephesus that was sound in doctrine, but had lost that feeling of love engendered by the gospel, by the remembrance of Christ. Jesus said, "If you love me, you ought to love one another." So we have to ask ourselves, what is our response to the gospel? Does it fill us with gratitude, and does it fill us with love? Do we love Christ? Love is very important. God says you shall love God with all your heart, but you shall also love your neighbor as yourself. The Apostle John said that God is love. And what does the Bible say about love? Love is patient. Is God patient with us? Love is kind. Has God been kind to us? It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. Jesus set that example. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. And the part that I really like in this verse, it keeps no record of wrongs. And it just makes me think of that statement, our sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. The love of God and the gospel. So we should take a moment to just consider and think about and contemplate the greatness of God's love expressed in this very personal way through the sending of his own son. Hebrews 11 alludes to what we've been saying all this time about this little inkling of God's plan slowly revealed through the Old Testament, but now finally revealed in Christ. He says, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son." John chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, says, "The word became flesh." And I was thinking about just the power of what that means in God's love for us. If you think about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, how the rich man says, you know, send Lazarus to go warn my brothers. And he says, if somebody rises from the dead, they'll believe. And then again, you have Thomas say, unless I put my hands into the scars on his hands and into his side, I will not believe. And God stoops to the level of man's doubt by sending his own son in flesh and blood to meet with us, to speak with us, and to bear that witness. And then he reminds Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen and have believed. But it's incredible that even in the doubt, God stooped to that level to reach us. And we have seen 1 John chapter 1, verse 14, beginning in 15. "And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Peter says, and I apologize, I don't have the verse reference, but he says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." There's a reason that there are four Gospels. This is the culmination. Since the beginning of creation, this is the culmination of God's plan, and there's absolutely no doubt. There's no room for hesitation or doubt in the reliability of this message. It's interesting that scholars believe that we have accurate copies of the ancient books written by Homer, the Odyssey and the Iliad, based off of about 300 copies of ancient manuscripts. In contrast, there are some 6,000 copies of the New Testament in Greek, and about 10,000 more written in Latin. There's absolutely no room for doubt about the truth of this story. Verse 16, and from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. I love that phrase, grace upon grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So I just want to look again at the lengths that God has gone through, the magnitude of what he did because of his love for us, how much he suffered, how much so many before us have suffered for this message. The whole of human history was leading to this point when God would reconcile man to himself. So how can it not be our obsession? How can it not be our first love? If we're looking for a hill to die on, this is really that hill. And literally the hill upon which the saints and the patriarchs and the prophets and apostles lived and died. We should live and breathe this gospel. We should be obsessed with this ministry of encouraging one another with the gospel of grace, of telling as many people as we can about the message of grace, in the hopes that some will be moved to, again, to love and to gratefulness and to thankfulness for how much God has done for us. Really quick, just to close, I want to quote Paul again in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." So again, answering that question, why is the gospel so important? And it's simple, because if we neglect this salvation, this simple message, what is to become of us if we are unwilling to accept this incredible, incredible gift of God? Let's bow our heads and pray at this time. Lord, Heavenly Father, I pray that these verses, that these statements have been an encouragement. I pray that we would be moved by the love of Jesus, that we would be moved by the great lengths, the incredible suffering that was endured in order to glorify Jesus Christ, in order to show his grace to us, Lord, and in order to reconcile man to you, Lord. I pray that we would not be cold and unfeeling towards these things. I pray that these things would motivate us daily to love and good works, Lord, that we would be filled, as Paul said, to the measure of the fullness of God with these things. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
Silas?
Yes.
We got a text from Pastor John just a little while ago from up at camp, and he asked if we would pray for a man named Bob. He's an older man that was giving instructions to one of the games. He's one of the game leaders, and he fainted while he was giving instructions to the kids. And he seems okay, but they called an ambulance, and the kids, of course, are upset.
Right. Traumatic.
So,
sure, yeah, we can pray really quick, yeah. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do pray for Pastor John up at camp, and pray that that would be a blessing for him and that you would use him in that. And Lord, we want to lift up this gentleman, Bob, to you and pray for his just protection and your hand over him, that you would use this as a teaching moment for the kids, and that you would also protect him from harm, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.